Brethren, long ago, almost 27 years now ago, or 26 years definitely, my wife and I were blessed with meeting a couple in the church that had a very powerful impact on us. Joy and I married in March of 96, and within 6 months I had was in the process of beginning to move us to Montana, which is a little shocking for a Texas girl. I moved her up into the frozen north, and we went from being in the East Texas area where there were brethren everywhere into an area where Joy and I lived in Missoula, Montana, and it was just Joy and I and a little lady in the whole area. And our closest church was about 185 miles away. And as often as we could, we would drive up on the Sabbath and be with this little handful of people. I think there may have been 10 or 12 of us. And we would have church services in a little hotel. And then we would go over to a couple's home, and they would host everyone every Sabbath. And that was the home of Hutch and Hazel. Hutch and Hazel were, when we met them, were in their mid-80s, I believe. And they were the most amazing couple. They had been married about 62 years, I think, when we met. And Joy and I were newlyweds. When we married very, very young, well, for us anyway, 20 and 23. So by the time we were up there, we were a year older. But those were special Sabbaths for us because we would make the trip up there. But then we wanted to spend as much time as we could with everyone. And everyone who lived up there, you know, we would gather around and we would fellowship. And everyone would bring food and we would share and talk and just be together. And often, Joy and I would stay late just to visit with Hutch and Hazel. They were a couple that had an impact on everyone that they had known, particularly in the church. They had been in the church for many, many decades. And Joy and I think to this day, still look to their example as the kind of married couple that we would like to be. The way that they lived their life, the way that they loved one another, they cared for one another. And the example that they set. You know, they had been married, again, like I said, I think 61 or 62 years by the time we met them. And everyone loved them. And one of the stories was when they had their 50th anniversary, the church wanted to do something really special for them. And so they set up a party that they were going to do for them. But they wanted to do a video montage for them, and they were interviewing them. And Hazel was, she had osteoporosis, and so, you know, the calcium leached out of her bones, and she had the hump on her back, and she was a teeny tiny lady to begin with, but then with the osteoporosis, it bent her over, but she had a wicked sense of humor. She had a very dry sense of humor, and these sparkling blue eyes. And they interviewed her, and they said, "Hazel, what is the secret to 50 years of marriage?" And she said, "Squirt guns." And they were like, "What?" And he said, "No, it's squirt guns." She said, "You know, Hutch and I, instead of when we have a disagreement or one of us hurts the other one's feelings or says something, instead of getting angry and going after them, we go and get our squirt gun." And she said, "Eventually we end up chasing each other around the house, soaking each other, and instead of it, you know, turning into this fight, we're soaked wet and we're laughing and giggling, and it doesn't seem like such a big deal anymore." You know, they would, of course, talk about things. They would get to the heart of it. Not every problem can be solved with water. But it does change the feelings and the passion maybe that we're having in that moment. And so the church decided that on their 50th, they presented to them, someone in the congregation made them a beautiful handmade cedar box, and they lined it with satin. And in it, they had spray-painted two golden dueling pistols. And that was the church's gift to them for their 50th. And those pistols got a workout. They didn't just keep them on the shelf. They would actually position them strategically around the house. Hazel told the... When we found out about it, we were just cracking up. And Hazel, you know, was like, oh, sure. And she got up and went over and showed where she had a pistol stashed and where there was one in the kitchen and where there was one in the living room. And she had them all over the house because they had to be nearby. Because, again, Hazel didn't move fast anymore. But she wanted to have access to get retaliation. And she told the story about how Hutch had said something to her. And then he walked away. And I think he walked into the bathroom and closed the door. And she got up and she went and found both pistols. And when he opened the door, she let him have it and just soaked him. And she said, he got the point. And it was amazing because we just loved listening to this couple. The way that they told stories, the way that they described each other, the way they talked about each other. And Joy and I would listen to them because we were newlyweds. You know, this was our first year of marriage. And I think the first 3 years of marriage can be wonderful and really, really hard. And Joy and I extended that into the first decade. I think it takes work. But they were such an encouragement to us. And like I said, I remember those Sabbaths with so much fondness. Hutch and Hazel had married during the height of the Depression. Hutch was working as most young men would do. They would go out and leave their families so that they didn't have to support them, and they would go on the road. They would just travel around looking for work. And he was working at a place, and he met a couple of brothers, and they invited him home because they had some food. And Hazel was their sister, and he thought Hazel was pretty awesome. And Hazel said, you know, he kind of wore her down. She wasn't necessarily captivated by him, but he thought she was a little package of dynamite. And the fact is that, well, and when I asked her, I said, well, what was it about Hutch? And she's like, well, number one, he didn't go away. But number two was that she said, well, he loved me. He loved me. And she decided eventually that she loved him too. That was, you know, the character that he showed, the patience that he showed, and then just the love. And that never faltered, no matter how honorary she was to him. And that was when he won her over. And it was interesting because here they were, 62 years later, and they would tell stories, and they would look at each other with so much love, so much that was precious and honorable. Hazel told a story of when they were very young, and they had a baby, a brand new baby. And during the Depression, during those years, it was not uncommon for people to rent their furniture. You couldn't necessarily afford to go out and buy it. And so there were companies that would just rent it to you for a weekly payment. Well, apparently the company that they had rented the furniture from, someone came in and offered to buy a bunch of their furniture, but they didn't have it all. It was rented out. So they decided they were going to come and try to, take it back. And Hutch, at the time, was a day laborer. He would get up long before the sun came up, and he would go out and get in lines, gather up in areas where people would come and say, I need four men to work all day over here, or five or ten men who'd be willing to work over here. And Hutch would do whatever it took. He would go out and be there looking for work all day long. And then he would come home with whatever he had made and be there with his wife and his child. Well, this company understood what Hutch did, and they waited for him to leave early, early in the morning. And while Hazel was there, they came to the door, knocked, and she opened it, and they told her they were there for the furniture. And she said, "No, you need to come back when my husband's here. He's not here right now. We've paid. I know we've paid, and you can't come in." Well, they decided they were going to force it, and they tried to push through the door. So here's this little teeny tiny woman, and I think, ladies, you have all heard stories of a woman, particularly a mother, when she feels like there's a danger or a threat to her child, you know, just overwhelming strength. She pushed these two men back out, slammed the door, and bolted and locked it. Of course, then she spent the rest of the day by that door holding her baby, waiting for her husband to come home. It was amazing because she's telling this story to us, and Joy and I were sitting there watching. And Hazel's telling the story and looking at Hutch. And while Hutch is sitting in his chair, he was very quiet. For as physically weak as Hazel was, Hutch was straight-backed and strong. And quiet. But as he's remembering this story that goes back 60 years, he was getting angry. And he was remembering, and you could see those fists that were still impressive at 85 ball up at the very idea that someone would pose a threat to his bride. And Hazel's eyes were sparkling. And she looked at him with so much admiration and love. And I'd say I looked at that and I thought, does my wife look at me that way? We're newlyweds. Do I look at her the way that Hutch looks at Hazel? Will we still be looking at each other that way as the years go by? Hutch and Hazel were, I think, the example for Joy and I, what a truly successful, loving marriage was all about. And it all started because Hutch loved her first. That's the title to my message today. Love her first. If you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. 2 weeks ago, I knew I was going to be up in Michigan, in Detroit, and I'd been asked to do the church service that Sabbath before the wedding. And so I thought, okay, I'll do this not only for Chris and Alexis, but for all the brethren, because brethren, we have two great covenants in our lives. We have our covenant, our first covenant with our Creator, with God. And the second one's just like it. It's a marriage covenant. And this, regardless of what situation we find ourselves in, they're intertwined. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. And, you know, for those who are not married, for whatever reason, or are single, widowed, widower, Paul, as far as we know, was never married. Yet he could teach about this because he understood the relationship of that first covenant and what it is that God wants to have with us, the bride of Christ. And so Paul writes this, understanding it, even though he was never married. Ephesians 5, in verse 22. Paul writes, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then he writes, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. This is that aspect of becoming one. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is where it's the same. This is a great mystery. People don't understand this. That I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In this passage, you know, Paul is speaking to both men and women, and in this sermon, I'm going to focus on the love, the aspect of husbands loving their wives, and how this is connected with our first covenant to our Heavenly Father, but also to what God has given us to teach us about that first covenant. Brethren, we've been given this covenant of marriage to teach us the spiritual lesson of our covenant with God, of that relationship of the family that he is building. Again, I'll be giving part two of this when we have our combined service in Denver. So this will be part one and then part two in just a couple of weeks. But Paul is writing this and he says three times, husbands, love your wives. This is important. It is vital. You know, when I was a kid in school, learning to take notes, I came to understand that if the teacher ever said something twice, it was important. But if they said it three times, you were going to be tested on this. You could guarantee it. Brethren, we are being tested on this, on love. Again, not only for our wives, but, you know, the two great commandments, which Christ said you can hang all the other commandments upon, are to love God, and the second one is essentially just like it, to love each other. This is what we must be doing. This is why it is so important. Again, as I've already kind of stated, point one to this sermon is that the covenant of marriage teaches us the spiritual significance of our marriage covenant with Christ. Point one is the covenant of marriage teaches us the spiritual significance of our marriage covenant with Christ. So, how many of us who are married really understood what it was going to take when we said, I do? Right? No. Had no clue. When I got married, I had no idea how much work it was going to be. How hard it was going to be. Because, I mean, when you're young, it's like, love will keep us alive. We'll live on love. It'll be wonderful, and we're so in love. But love is hard. It takes work. It is just like our first covenant. You know, how many of us, when we were baptized, realized how hard that covenant was, or how what we were going to have to go through to live and change and grow? It's the same way. You know, there's people in the world who tend to believe that, well, I'm saved. I got baptized. I'm good. And then they don't change. They don't actually seek to live up to what baptism is all about. You know, when we get baptized, again, those covenants are almost interchangeable. To love, honor, obey. To accept Christ as our head, as our Savior. And that takes work. It's not a one and done and we're good. It's so important to us and that we grow. In fact, it's one of the most important things that God has given, even to be a servant in the church. You know, to be ordained regardless of being a deacon or an elder. Part of the requirement is that we look and see what sort of a man he is, what sort of a husband. If we look at 1 Timothy 3, in verse 1, Paul again writes, "This is a faithful saying." He's saying, this is truth. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an elder, he desires a good work. That's good. You could essentially say, if a man desires to be married, this is good. This is what we should all be striving for. To be a servant. In verse 2, a bishop must be blameless. Not doesn't say perfect, but blameless. The husband of one wife. Again, this shows a lot. Again, you know, we think, well, yeah, I'm married, but back then, oftentimes men took multiple wives. Some of them they would divorce for no reason whatsoever, except they just wanted another wife. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. Hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, certainly not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not covetous. Ladies, doesn't that also sound like good marriage material? You know, our young ladies, when they start thinking about not just, he's cute, but is he a good man? What sort of husband is he going to be? What sort of father is he going to be? All of these attributes should be the important ones because cute doesn't last. Ask my wife. Sorry. I keep thinking I'm going to age like fine wine, but don't know that's going to happen. But, I mean, these are the truly important character traits which must be there for a husband. And the fact is if he's this way as a man, as a husband, then this is also how he's going to care for the church. In verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Brethren, this word rule, you know, in our day and age, to rule someone or something does not have a good connotation. You know, we think of it as someone ruling over another one is dominating them. You know, and this is where we get dictators. But that's not what this word means. This isn't what God wants us to do. You know, we look back up at verse 23, and it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Christ lived and preached and died for us. To save us. That is not, you know, to dominate. That's That's a totally different understanding. That is to love and care for, to provide for, to shelter, and if needed, to die for. That's what this means. Christ leads us and provides for us. Christ died for his bride. It was not harsh. And I think that one of the great examples was when Christ looked at Jerusalem and he wept. And he said, "Oh, my people, that you would just turn back. Come back to me. I would gather you in like a mother hen gathers her chicks." That is not to dominate them. That is such a warm image of love and protection. That is how Christ wants to rule the church. Not in a carnal way, not in man's way. In fact, even when he talked to his disciples before he was crucified, you know, what did he tell them how they were to care for the church? "You will not lord it over them like all these others do." Part of love is sacrificing, is giving, caring for and nurturing. This is the way we are to be. And again, I think the greatest way that we are to learn this as men is in our marriage, is in that second covenant. Part of the I think the example of Christ is that he is the head, but he leads from the front by example. This leads me to point number two. Point number two is the same as the title. Point number two is love her first. Again, as we're speaking and showing the connection between our first covenant and our second covenant, love her first applies. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. That's 1 John 4 and verse 19, if you want to put that in your notes. We love Him because He first loved us. This is a requirement. He doesn't say, "Husbands, if your wife is super sweet all the time, and if she always does everything you ask of her, maybe even without asking, if she brings you coffee and breakfast in bed and treats you like a king, then love her." He doesn't say that. This is a directive, a statement, and I would dare say a commandment. Love your wife. It's not something that we fall into or fall out of or only when things are perfect. It is a requirement. I was talking with a lady in the church a couple years ago, and we were discussing this passage, and she said something that really struck me. And she said, "You know, I wonder if God made this requirement of husbands love your wives, wives respect your husbands, because these are the two hardest things for us to do respectively." You know, for men, one of the first things that will happen if we feel disrespected or uncared for is we will shut off love. It's not like we necessarily shut it off like a spigot, but it's kind of a passive-aggressive thing. We push back. Respect, for many of us, comes fairly easily. We will respect someone who is in a position above us. They are in authority. They have that seat. They have that place. And we go, all right, well, then I'm going to show you the respect. You're my boss. You're the guy who hired me or whatever. I am therefore going to show you that. Even get men into a group, I think especially young men, we kind of look around and we try to kind of pick out who's the biggest, toughest, smartest, and we kind of figure out, you know, where we fit in the pecking order. And we respect, you know, we respect the pecking order. That kind of comes naturally to us. To love and to open our hearts, to be vulnerable, does not. We learn at an amazingly early age to guard and protect our hearts. If there's something that is a threat to our hearts, we will toughen up. We will try to go like Clint Eastwood, you know, because that's a man. That's strength. You're not going to hurt that guy. You're not going to see him cry. How many of us remember, well, you don't have to raise your hands. I remember very specifically the first example of being told, don't cry. Don't cry. Men, don't cry. That stuck. And that's what God is telling us you cannot do. You cannot guard yourself from this relationship. You must choose to love her. And you have to do that. As the husband, as the man leading, we do that. It's not a choice. It is a choice. I take that back. That we have no choice over. The same goes for ladies. For women, they tend to be loving by nature. They are nurturers. Their heart goes out to people. They see, you know, I think of my girls, they see puppies and kittens and babies and dolls, and they're like, oh, how sweet, how cute, and they just want to love. You know, that's part of the beauty of the feminine. You know, it's wonderful. And that's one of the things that makes men desire that. But if that woman does not feel cared for, loved, if she feels like her security has been taken away, that she cannot trust, you know what goes away very quickly? Respect. That's hard. And in many ways, for the same reasons, why a man will cover up and protect his heart. That respect, once lost, you know, they say, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. You know, I think a lot of times social psychologists were talking about it, that a man will physically fight. But please, let's not have a heart issue. We'll avoid that at all costs. Women want heart issues, but I mean, if they feel threatened or hurt, they will resort to not physical fighting necessarily, but character assassination. You know, they do it to each other and they do it to men. I mean, that's part of what we're dealing with. This is human nature, and it's the very nature that our Heavenly Father says you're not going to do. You are going to overcome this. And change. That you become one just as Christ and the Father are one. As men, as husbands, as the head, we set the example. We love her first. Again, the reason why Hazel was won over to Hutch was that he loved her, and that did not change. You know, as men, just like I think anyone, have you ever seen kids on a playground who they've got their toys and they're playing with maybe their cards or something, and they want to do like a barter, a trade, And to protect, they'll be like, well, you show me first. Let me see what you got, and then I'll decide if I'm going to give you mine. As men, that's what we tend to do. We tend to hold up and cover and protect, again, because we don't want to be hurt and be vulnerable. And we wait. Well, as long as you're kind and you're not threatening to me, then I'll eventually love you. But again, that's not the example of what we're being given. We are to go first. We are to lead by example. You know, so often, you know, I think in my own marriage, if there was a danger, if there was a threat, the husband's supposed to be the one who steps in the gap, who goes for, you know, first into the house or into the breach. Or as has often happened in our marriage, I get woken up and she says, go see what that noise was. You know? It's funny, but I mean, it's part of our job. You know, it's interesting that in Hebrew, there is no word for charge. You know, we think of, you know, that word, you know, we think of militarily. There are men who sit back and they say, okay, we're going to take this hill. And they stand in the back and they have all their soldiers out front and they say, charge! And all the soldiers are supposed to go forward. In Hebrew, the word for advance, for charge, essentially is follow me. I think this is one of the reasons why the mighty men of valor loved and respected King David. He always went first. He did it from the time he was a boy, and when he walked before the entire nation of Israel alone to fight the enemy of God. They loved him for it. They respected him for it. That's what we have to do as men. Sometimes going first means, even if she may not respect me, even if she may not hold up her end of the bargain, I have to lead by loving her anyway, by choosing to. Years ago, I watched, it was like a reality TV show. There was a guy who was famous. He'd been an actor, and he was really wealthy, and he was a playboy. He'd never married, but he had all these girlfriends through the years, and, you know, living life. He was the ultimate Hollywood bachelor. And then he was getting older, and he found a young woman that he was kind of smitten by, and he thought, I don't want this to end. I think I might actually settle down. And so they moved in together, and things, he was happy about it. He was like, boy, he's all worried about getting married. Never dealt with that kind of a commitment before, never intended to. And all of a sudden, she's pregnant. And now he's really thrown off of his game. He doesn't know what to do. And he's, you know, I don't know what to be a dad. I've never been a dad before. I had no one. I mean, you know, it was all I could do, just think of getting married, let alone becoming a father. And so, of course, like most men who have lived on their own, been indulged in every way, and he was spoiled. He'd always only thought about himself. And this young woman, his girlfriend, suddenly went, game time's over. When it was just you and me, I could put up with it for a while, but there's going to be a baby, and things are going to change. You're going to grow up. Oh, and part of the growing up is figuring out faith. Because we're going to have that in our family. And he had no religion at all. He'd been baptized in the Catholic Church as a baby. And part of the show, he's like, well, I don't know. I don't know how to be a dad. And so he's like, well, you know, I'm going to go back to the church. So they take him to some church in Hollywood or L.A., and he finds a nun. And it's unscripted. And this woman looked incredibly uncomfortable with the cameras and the lights. And he sits down and he kind of pours out his heart. He's like, I'm going to be a dad and I don't know what to do and I don't know how to, and I don't want to screw up my child. And he's looking for her to give him fatherly wisdom. And it was funny because he says, you know, how do I be a good father? And this is the one moment where she went from looking incredibly uncomfortable, and she looked at him, and very straight and matter-of-factly and in control of herself, she said, the greatest gift that a father can give his children is to love their mother. I want to say that again. The greatest gift that a father can give to his children is to love their mother. You know, the man on the show was shocked. He was just like, what? He thought, you know, she was going to give him something about managing his time and playing ball. But even she was like, this goes back to a covenant. Love her. This is the foundation for the entire family. You have to have this first. Even as time goes on, this is how the family is going to grow. Our children are going to watch. And for their lives, their generations going forward, as children see how a husband loves his wife, daughters are going to be looking at this and saying, oh, this is how I'm supposed to be cared for and loved. Or not. Sons will say, this is how I'm supposed to care for a family and love my wife. Or not. In our nation of broken families, we see that deception spreading all over the world. We have to love her first. It is a commandment. Point number three. It takes maintenance. It takes maintenance. Brethren, again, as this relates and is teaching us about our first covenant with God, how many of us believe that you can be baptized and then go off and live your life however you want to? Yeah. It doesn't work that way. When we make covenant with God, we're saying, you know, I not only accept Christ as my personal Savior, but as my soon coming King. You know, as my everything whom I will live for and obey. And that takes work. That means I'm going to seek him while he may be found. And I have to do it in a zealous way. I have to pray. I have to study. I have to humble myself, fast. Seek him. Spend time with him. You know, and he makes it to where we have a day of the week that we are to have relationship and worship of him. One day a week. And then throughout the year, he sets aside special times for us to renew our covenant with him, to start again and fresh, and to work on our issues and our problems so that we become a better bride. And then he even says, we're going to go out and we're going to celebrate. Not just for date night, for an entire week. He wants to be with us and have that relationship. Gentlemen, our second covenant has to be treated with the same respect, the same seeking, the same desire. You know, how many of us, well, okay. I have to say, I can't tell you how many times I've looked past the idea of date night. Not that date night is the commandment, but it's about spending time together. Remembering who we are. Focusing on that relationship and that covenant. That's so easy for us to do. We have to put in that work. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, again teaching us about our first covenant. Hebrews 11 verse 6 tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. If we are seeking God, studying Him, following Him, I think just as Joshua did, us and our household, that we will seek Him and serve the Lord, that's what it takes. You know, I think most of us, when we think of maintenance, we think of equipment. Trucks, tractors, you know, maybe depending on the type of work you do, it's something else. But, and this one's actually kind of funny. I think, how many of us can love a car or love a truck? You know, and we'll look at it, and it's maybe the vehicle that we're like, oh, I've wanted that for so long. I've saved, I've worked, I've put away the money for it. Now I'm going to make the investment. And once we get it, we're like, oh, and we want to maintain it. You know, this does take work. And we may not necessarily enjoy changing the oil. We may not enjoy doing the work on it, but we sure like having it. You know, it's funny because when we think of maintenance and relationships, when I was young, we would look at it and we'd see a girl who was beautiful, lovely. Maybe she came from money. Maybe she was spoiled. And as guys, we'd look at it and be like, oh, yeah, she's gorgeous. Wow. That is high maintenance. I don't know that I can afford that. You know, it's funny because we even think of like cars and we'll describe them, you know, in feminine ways. Again, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever named a vehicle? Was it a girl's name? Probably. And a lot of times we look at it and we're like, you know what? And even in our memories, I would trust that car. You know, it never let me down. It was there for me every single day. In fact, today I would travel cross country. No worries, no concerns. You know, high maintenance, you know, it's like that Porsche, Ferrari, Lamborghini. It's beautiful. It's gorgeous, and everybody's jealous. But it's in the shop all the time. You know, I mean, it's unless you're doing everything just right, it doesn't want to run. Regardless, these relationships take maintenance. They take work. This is something I think that as men, we understand because it's a part of life. I mean, I learned about maintaining vehicles when I was 15. I bought my first truck. It was a 1959 Ford F-100. And there was a gentleman in the church who was a mechanic, and I showed him. I was all proud. I was like, look at my truck. And he's like, son, that's going to take a lot of maintenance. You're going to be walking. I walked a lot. I walked constantly. Not only because I didn't necessarily know how to do all the maintenance, but, you know, nobody had maintained it before I got it, which is why I was able to afford it at 16. And part of it was learning that lesson. You know, I wanted to have this. It changed my whole life, having my own transportation. But it takes work. And we think about that in our lives, in our careers, the work that we do, the things that we depend on, we know we have to take care of. Men, if we want our marriages to be dependable, we have to put in the maintenance. We have to put in the work. We have to be able to show our appreciation, not only to our wives, but to God, because He's the one who's blessed us with it. It's easy when things get busy to let it slide. You know, we're stressed, we've got work, we've got all these other responsibilities. And our marriage, if it's good, can handle a lot of trials. But when those trials end, we need to get back to building up our relationship. You know, farmers understand that planting season and harvesting season, they're working from sun up to sundown. And it's hard. Their equipment takes a lot of abuse. But when they're done with that, before they put that tractor back in the barn, they've got to do a full maintenance on it. Update and renew everything. Or guess what? Next season rolls around, it's not going to start. You know, like my truck, they're going to end up walking. Can we do that ourselves in our own relationships and marriages? Well, yeah. We can end up essentially walking alone because we haven't put in the time, the energy, and the effort to maintain our relationship. Point number four is give yourself up for her. Give yourself up for her. Again, this is not something which is common in our world today because everything is about self. It's all about me and what I want and what I need. You know, we're told in the latter days that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure. That's not how to have a good marriage. Give yourself up for her. Proverbs 5 and verse 15. It's interesting to me that Proverbs, a book put together, as we understand it, essentially by Solomon early on, he's writing to his son, and he's trying to say, son, here is wisdom. Here is wisdom. And over here is death. And if you notice, they're both referred to as feminine. Wisdom is a woman who will be a blessing to you. And just like Proverbs 31 says, you'll never have to worry or be afraid. She's never going to shame you. She's going to build you up. But the false woman, the harlot, is going to lead you down a path of destruction. Proverbs 5 and verse 15, he speaks to his son. And he says, drink water from your own cistern. And running water from your own well. He's saying, this is the one whom God has given to you. And we don't understand the concept of water the way that they did. We turn on a tap and out comes the water and we're like, oh, there it is. They didn't have that back then. Wells, men fought and died to protect their water supply. And he's saying, drink water from your own cistern. Running water from your own well. Be thankful for it. Don't look elsewhere. Be content, happy with what God has given to you. In verse 16, should your fountains be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets? He's like, now I've given you this. Are you gonna sully it? Are you gonna dump it out into the streets and the gutter? Are you going to make less of this, which I have given you, which is pure and holy? Which, let's face it, that's what's happening in our world today, continually. This relationship that's supposed to be sacred between a man and wife, it's not in our world today. And he's warning. In verse 17, let them be only your own, and not for strangers with you. You know, I think this even speaks to the idea of modesty. You know, I've never understood the man who dresses his wife up to look like, I don't know, a harlot, maybe a very expensive one, and then he's proud. Look what I have. He lets his daughters dress in a way that all the men are gawking at. That reveals what God says is precious. That's on us. As men. We are to be a a covering and a protection. And God made them lovely. That's not their fault. But we're not to sully what God has made or to make less of it. Let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Not deciding that, you know, well, we've been married for a while and she doesn't look exactly the same. I'm going to find me another one. Or to look elsewhere. Verse 19, as a loving deer and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured by her. I will say that was one of the verses that my daughter asked. She's like, Daddy, could you please not use that verse? And I'm like, well, honey, it's in the Bible. But this is one of those things that men are constantly looking elsewhere for. And then they become discontent with what God's given to them. We are to be enraptured by her love. That's a powerful word. Enraptured. You know, that's a word that they use in romance novels. Enraptured. It's not one that we say very often. The King James says we are to be ravished by her love. The Hebrew, this means to reel backwards, or to be intoxicated by her. This is what God designed and what speaks to a woman's heart. And this is why they read romance novels. Man, if you want to understand what really speaks to her, you don't have to read the novel. You can just look at the cover, okay? Most of the covers, there's some sort of strong male character. You know, a lot of times he's a pirate, you know, or maybe a cowboy or a knight or a warrior of some sort. And he's standing there strong and powerful and maybe holding her, and she's, you know, there's usually wind blowing from somewhere. But the stories almost always are that here he is, a man, powerful and strong, going his own way. But then he becomes enraptured by her love. And no matter who he is as a man, all that he does, he can't think of anything more that he wants than her. That he will live and fight and die for her. God made a woman. This speaks to her heart. This is what she wants, is to have this. Part of loving her first is to be enraptured by her and to see her as precious. Every woman wants this. And God places this in their heart at an early age. You know, my little girls, some of my most precious memories. They'd be getting ready for church, or we'd buy them a little dress. And they would come out, and they would look at me. They're showing me their dress. And they would twirl. And they're looking at the dress, and it's so pretty and sparkly, and it flows. If it has twirl factor, that's huge. But they're watching Daddy to see if I adore her, if she sees that she is precious in my eyes. That's how God made her. Eventually she grows up. They become young women. You know, what girl, part of what she longs for is maybe it's a dance or a prom. And she's done her hair and she's wearing the dress. And whether it's coming out at the top of the stairs or on the porch, what's she want her date to do? She wants him to see her and go, oh, wow. It just takes our breath. That's what she wants on her wedding day. gentlemen, it doesn't stop on that day. She still desires that. She still needs it. And frankly, you know, as men, we tend to forget that. I think it was probably in our third year of marriage. My bride looked at me and I was like, you know, hey, how are you doing? She's like, it's like, you don't woo me anymore. I'm like, what? She goes, you don't woo me anymore. It's like, sure I do. Woo woo, baby. Woo woo. She didn't think it was funny then. But it is, it should be that reminder that we need to do this. We need to do what makes her feel loved, even if it isn't what we would necessarily think of. You know, the way that we feel loved or the way that we need to give love. Now, many of you have heard me speak about the love languages. There's acts of service, quality time, words, what was it? Words of affirmation, yeah. Gifts, gift giving, physical touch. These are ways which we show love and in which we feel loved naturally. And everyone has probably their two primary ways. There's the one that's usually most dominant, then the one that's also there. And it's interesting because in all the counseling that I've done, and when Joy and I were doing counseling together in Wyoming, the people who would come in, there might, you know, I have never experienced it myself, where the man and the woman both had the dominant love language. They're usually just the opposite. And it's amazing. You know, and I think, okay, God must be doing that for a reason. You know, to teach us how to love. And it does take work. I remember a young couple in Wyoming that came to us, and they'd been married for 3 or 4 years. They were both busy, successful. She was a nurse specializing in something and doing very well, very busy. He had taken a job in the petroleum industry, and he was in management. And she was very proud of him and proud of the work that he was doing. But the work caused him to, he was constantly like running all over Wyoming putting out fires, having to deal with issues and problems. It took a lot of time. And they came to us unhappy and sad and heartbroken. And in talking with them, they didn't understand what was going on. And we looked at them and we said, okay, what is the issue here? Well, they had, again, both very, very busy, both accomplished, and they were proud of each other in that. One of the issues was that they both wanted to have their own place. And they bought bare land and were building the ranch that they wanted to have. And she was a horse girl. She had grown up doing fairs and barrels and 4-H and everything. And so she's like, this is who I am. You know, I've got to have my horses. This is a part of it. And so they worked to build that. Well, her statement was, he doesn't love me. He doesn't love me. And I don't know if we can have kids, because how do I bring kids into a loveless marriage? Well, her primary love languages were words of affirmation and quality time. She was like, I want you to come home from work and just sit with me. Be with me. Ask me how my day was. Talk with me. Well, his primary love languages were acts of service and physical touch. And he was an introvert, so he wasn't real talkative. And in trying to describe to them what the other one needed, this was hard. Because what she wanted was, he was like, oh, I'm really uncomfortable with that. She wants me to talk about my feelings? And for her, she's like, but that's the only way I know that you love me. And he's like, everything I do is for you. I work my tail off so that we can have this home. And then when I do come home, I'm building water troughs and corrals and sheds and barns so that you can have these things that you love. He's like, I don't care about that. I just love you. Why can't you see that? The hardest thing was getting the two of them to understand how the other one was trying to express love, but then to understand that the way that they needed to feel it was going to be outside of their comfort zone. But do it anyway. I want to say that the important part of giving ourselves up for her is to love her in the way that she needs to be loved, not necessarily the way that we need to be loved. Again, this is an aspect of loving her first. It's interesting because, again, like Joy's primary love languages are not gift giving, acts of service, and I think words of affirmation or quality time. Right there. Okay, acts of service is way number one, way number one. And I think mine is physical touch. I'm a hugger, so physical touch and probably words of affirmation. Well, I know that if Joy wants, or if I want Joy to feel loved, it's not going to be me coming up and hugging her and telling her how wonderful she is. It's going to be if I make the bed when I get up in the morning. I don't like making the bed when I get up in the morning. I'm like, I'm just going to get back in it. You know, if I will pick up my dirty clothes, that makes her feel really loved. And guess what? If I don't, it makes her not feel loved. If I will do the dishes. I remember one night, Sarah was a baby, and it was our first baby, and Joy was very concerned, and so the baby would make any sound at all, and she was up, you know, and she would go and be caring for her and stuff, but she was just wearing herself out. And so I remember one night just being like, Joy, stay, I can take care of her. And she was colicky and stuff like that. And I'm, you know, doing all the special bottles and changing diapers and just holding her and trying to calm her down. And it's funny because I didn't realize Joy had come out of our bedroom and was in the hallway watching me. And it's interesting because trying to take care of her, to serve her and let her rest, and taking care of our baby. Joy said, she's like, I've never loved you more. When we do those things that they feel loved by, not the way that we feel loved, but the way that they feel loved, they will soften and warm to us. And again, it will usually be reciprocal, but we have to do it first. We have to always do that because that is the commandment. Love your wives. Brethren, my last point, and I think my most important in this message about loving our wives, about having the marriage that God wants us to have, is to re-involve God in our marriage. Re-involve God in our marriage. The most powerful tool that Joy and I have ever used in our marriage that has gotten us through incredibly hard times and trials is prayer. And not just one of us praying over here and one of us praying over there, but praying together. That is the best tool that I give to any couple that I've ever counseled, whether it was pre-marriage or during marriage. Pray together. This is what makes marriage holy matrimony. God is that third string of the threefold cord. That is why we come together and have a marriage which is binding And we ask God to do the binding. He's the third part. As both of us have committed our lives to Him and then commit to each other, we're asking Him to be the strength which holds us together through all the things which humanly we wouldn't survive. And He has promised to be there. You know, I think in Corinthians, when Paul is writing about wherever two or more are gathered, you know, I will be there with you. And so often people refer to this as church, as like an excuse to, well, we can have church if it's just two of us. That's not the context. The entire chapter is about conflict resolution and in having God be a part of it. If we want to have God bless our marriages, pray together. There is something so spiritually powerful about being on your knees together, both of you being in this humble position, and then hearing your spouse pour out their heart to God. Hearing them describe the situation. Maybe the conflict, maybe the heartbreak, or the yearning for what we want, and we just don't know how to make it happen. I cannot describe to you the power that God has and what He will do to help you. We must do this if we are to have the relationship, not only with each other, but with God. This is our first covenant and our second covenant. It's seeking God first. And the next aspect is just like it. Loving her. I want to finish by telling you about a little bit about Hutch and Hazel. Our pastor at the time, I was a lay pastor. His name was Rock Corbett. And Rock was... He was there in Kalispell with Hutch and Hazel. And he wrote this, and he shared it with the elders. He says, "Once in a while, one is blessed to witness a moment of revelation, the final polishing of a fine jewel, when its brilliance begins to shine. In our small congregation, there are a husband and wife who recently celebrated their 71st anniversary. Hutch and Hazel were in their mid-90s. And he says, the day before their anniversary, the husband, whose Alzheimer's disease is progressing, had to be placed in a nursing home. And though there are times when he doesn't remember who his family or friends are, he has remained caring, gentle, peaceable, and loving. A few weeks later, his wife, whose mind is sharp but whose body is frail, was placed into the same nursing home, but in a different wing. They have been able to visit almost every day, but the conditions are quite a bit less than desirable. A couple of days ago, the lady told my wife, and later myself, that she had always wondered about the verse that says that we must love God above all else and all others. As she prayed, she came to realize that she did love God and Christ more than anyone or anything else. Yet her love for her family and friends was not diminished. Her thoughts had turned to God more than to people, and she realized that she now understood the verse. This realization, or revelation, brought her great peace, and that peace seems to be with her still. Today I visited Hazel, and she was very weak. We prayed, reminisced, and read a letter that a friend had sent. She mentioned that she felt that she did not have much time, and I asked her if she wanted me to bring and her husband for a visit. When he arrived, it was as though his memory was restored. He tenderly held her hand, spoke lovingly to her, massaged her feet, and comforted her. He asked, "Do you remember?" about several choice memories. And then, "Do Do you remember your husband? It was so touching, so loving, so right. They were given a chance to say their goodbyes. It is amazing to witness the grace which God bestows upon those whom He loves. These two beautiful people are among those of whom God says the world was not worthy. It is an awesome privilege to help serve God's people. As I write this letter, my wife is sitting with our friend tonight, and she knows that she is not alone. A few days later, Rock added this. Hazel died peacefully the next morning, in her sleep, just as she had hoped. There were several more amazing moments as the nurses discussed their experiences and faith with me. One even asked to be anointed. Hutch, Hazel's husband, was granted the power of a sound mind to know what was happening at the funeral and to understand and express his love for his beautiful bride and for God. My ministry was enriched by seeing God's mercy upon these two wonderful people. Brethren, that example that was given to Joy and I, and that I wanted to share with all of you today, started because Hutch loved Hazel first. That is the example which we all have to truly understand if we want to understand God's love for us, for the covenant that we have with Him. And He's given us these opportunities, these relationships, to teach us of that, of the future that He wants to have with us, that He's worked so hard to have, that Christ has been living and laboring for and sacrificed Himself for, that we may be the bride of Christ. Gentlemen, husbands, it all begins when we love her first.